We're going to finish up this morning on the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 12 and talked about the character of Jesus' disciples as those who are characterized by poverty of spirit, mourning, and so forth. We put those under the headings of faith, love, and hope. This morning we're going to talk about the influence of Jesus' disciples from Matthew 5, 13 to 16, before we then get into the main body of the sermon starting next week. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So Jesus says here to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, would you grant us the blessing of your Spirit to make your word fruitful and effective in our hearts today? We pray for not only those in this room, but in all of our Sunday school classes this morning, and as the word is preached to us in our corporate gathering, may it be blessed to bring forth rich and abundant fruit to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite some discussion this morning. I know this is a large group, but I think we can get a little bit of contribution from you all, and if we don't, it'll just be awkward. So I wanted to begin by asking this morning if you could just throw out a few names. Anybody feel free, throw out a few names of someone who might be on your list for the top 100 most influential people in history. Now, when I say this, there's no professional historian who's waiting to rebuke you if you get it wrong, but who would you think belongs on that list? You get just 100 names of the most influential people in history. Just pick one that you would say probably belongs on that list. Okay, Jesus? Which Jesus? Okay, who else? Martin Luther? Gandhi? Okay, that's a spelling challenge. Okay, I never know where the H goes. George Washington? Yep. Genghis Khan? Another spelling challenge. I think it's Genghis, is it K-A-H-N? Yeah, the H's are challenges. Alexander the Great. Right. Good, that's a good start there. Now, I'm going to make another column. If you had to name somebody who was on the list of the top five most influential people in your life, Whom would you put on the other side? Okay. Name? Marty. Spelled like that. Okay. Sisters? Who said that? Oh, okay. Yeah. So, Lily's sisters. So we're talking about Gracie and Ellie, right? Oh, Gracie. Yeah, that was Ellie. I'm sorry. You understand. My mother didn't get my name right until I was, well, she still doesn't. Who else? Okay, mother-in-law, Elizabeth. Who else? Lynn. Okay. Maybe one more. Okay, your husband, what was his name? Bob. All right, the reason I wanted to do this little exercise, because this is an exception right here. We'll circle Jesus, and he's in a category by himself. But everybody else on this list, I just wanted you to see that even though we might say these people are among the most influential in history, the people we think about when we talk about those who most influence us personally are unknown people to the world, aren't they? These are not famous people, but they're the people who've touched our lives in important ways. And that's most often how that's going to go, I believe. And what I wanted you to see from that chart is that there are different ways that we can measure influence, different ways we can look at it and think about it. And I think when Jesus tells us here about the metaphor of salt and light, he's speaking of influence. But it's an influence that we need to measure in the right kind of way, to think about in the terms in which Jesus is inviting us to think about it. So to give you an illustration, there's a film, a documentary that I highly recommend if you can track it down and find it. I think it aired on PBS at one point. It's called Accidental Courtesy. And it's about a man named Daryl Davis, who is a brilliant jazz musician, plays piano, and he's a black man. And he has a closet, maybe even more than a closet at this point, but he has a closet full of Ku Klux Klan robes. You know where he got them? From all the Ku Klux Klan members that he has met over the years, and he has befriended, and he has listened to, and he has talked to, and these members, through their friendship with him, have renounced the Ku Klux Klan and have given him their robes, and he now collects them. And there's a point in that documentary where Daryl ends up in a meeting with an activist, part of the Black Lives Matter group, and these two guys butt heads. The Black Lives Matter figure leader is angry that Daryl Davis is even giving Ku Klux Klan members the time of day, and he's berating him and telling him, "You're not helping. You're spending time with these people. We need to focus, you know," his strategy is, "we need to focus on undermining the structures of racism. And you're out there befriending these people." And Daryl's response is, "That's just what I do. I meet people, I listen, I befriend them." And I think when you see that film, you come away thinking, well, there really are different ways to approach this question of influence, aren't there? Now, Daryl Davis has not succeeded in eliminating the KKK or eliminating racism, and he probably never will, but he has changed a number of lives. And I think that's the vision that Jesus is giving us here in this these what are called the similitudes of salt and light, that we may go out and we won't see the world completely transformed. We're not going to see the kingdom of God built by our own efforts. But we do have the opportunity to bear witness to that kingdom and change lives in the process while God gives us time. So the context for what Jesus tells us here in verses 13 to 16 is what he had just said in verses 10 to 12. So go back and look at verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is a reality in this world that is opposed to Christ, opposed to his gospel and his righteousness. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So what Jesus is telling us here in verses 13 to 16 about salt and light is not saying if you organize yourselves well enough politically, you'll be able to take power away from those who are persecuting you and then use that power to do good. That's not what he's saying. 1 John 5:19 tells us, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That just seems to be a reality that we will deal with as long as this present age endures. Of course, things will ebb and flow, but the New Testament presents this present age as an evil one, as a time when God's people will suffer and be persecuted. So what then is our response? Is it to retreat from this world? You think of the Amish, that's been their strategy. Retreat from the world, form your own community, siphoned off from everything else. Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. What he tells us here is that we live in a world where we're going to be opposed, persecuted, where evil is going to prevail. We can't build God's kingdom here by our efforts, but we can still have influence, genuine, godly influence for good. And that's what these similitudes are about. So we're going to talk about these in turn, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So Jesus tells us first in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13, and then in verse 14, he's going to say, you are the light of the world. So you've got the parallel statements here. Verse 13, and then he expands on that in verses 14 to 16. You've got these two parallel ideas. The you, of course, is plural. And these are two images. You can tell that earth and world are pretty much synonyms here. But then you've got these two different ideas of salt and light. So we're going to explore, what does Jesus mean with these metaphors of what we are in the world today? So let's talk first about the salt. Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? What would you say in answer to that? Salt, what is it for? What's that? Flavoring, yes. Seasoning. Preservative, right? Especially in the ancient world, it was a very important preservative. There are other things we could probably mention as well. There's been half a dozen or so that scholars have identified. Melting ice, okay, yeah. You've got various uses of it. And I used to think that the focus in this text was on preservation. In fact, I taught this class probably 4 years ago. I don't remember if it's on video or not. So if you get online and you see my class from 4 years ago, that would have been the direction I went. And I don't think that's really what Jesus is saying here. It makes sense. It's possible. Maybe I'll change my mind tomorrow. But the idea at the time was that the earth is going bad, and the salt is something that slows down the process of decay. So if you imagine a piece of meat, and let's say you had one that was saltless, and then you had one that was covered in salt, and you let both of them just sit out for an extended amount of time. They're both going to rot over time, but one of them is going to rot much more quickly than the other. The one with the salt is going to have this preserving influence that slows down the process of decay. I thought that that was the meaning of the text, but I read an article that persuaded me that Jesus is not focusing on preservation here. I think he's focusing more on what Tony mentioned of salt as flavor or seasoning. And I'll explain why I think that's the case. I use the illustration of two pieces of meat going bad, one more quickly than the other. But I think the reality is that the earth is already rotten meat, and that you really can't preserve something that's already rotten. He's already told us in verses 10 to 12, you're going to be persecuted by those who hate righteousness. That's simply a reality in this world. And that's just one reason I don't think he's saying that salt is going to go out and have this preserving influence on the world itself. Rather, I think what Jesus is telling us here is that as the salt of the earth, We go out into the world and give people a taste of the kingdom of God. I think that's the idea he's communicating. So when you see this salt of the earth, I don't think you should think of the earth as the food that the salt needs to season. Rather, it's the objects to which we go to give them a little bit of a taste of a greater kingdom. We go to them and we beckon them, we invite them by the flavor, the heavenly flavor we bring to their lives. We beckon them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul seems to make this point in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So gracious speech, the way we talk to other people, gives them a little flavor of the kingdom to which we belong and beckons them to believe. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And so I believe we are, in a sense, ambassadors of that feast. We who know the goodness of the Lord and of his kingdom are beckoned to go out and, through the influence of our lives on others, spread the savor, the flavor, the goodness of the kingdom, so that other people who don't know Christ want to be a part of it. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And it's interesting that when the verb that's translated "has lost its taste," in the Greek, it actually is a verb that means "has become foolish." If the salt has become foolish, which is an interesting take, it may actually be a play on words, because Jesus most likely was giving this sermon in Aramaic. And of course, the gospel itself is written in Greek. And so Matthew may be rendering a play on words that Jesus had in Aramaic, because there is a verb in Aramaic that can both mean become tasteless or become foolish. And Jesus may have been using both ideas as if to say, if you lose the flavor of the kingdom in your own life, if you just compromise with the world and show that you do not have any distinctive character whatsoever, then you're a fool. And of course, in the Bible, to be a fool is a moral category, not always a mental one. It's much more a moral category. The fool could be a very intelligent person. In fact, I think we are a society ruled by intelligent fools today. In fact, I think the world has always been ruled by intelligent fools. But the point Jesus is making here is that if you claim to be a follower of Christ but do not show that in your own character, then you are morally foolish. You've lost your savor. You've lost your ability to bear witness to the goodness of the kingdom. Savorless salt, in other words, salt that has been corrupted by impurities and has essentially become worthless, is then good for nothing. It has to be thrown out. Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard the name and perhaps know the story, or at least something of the story, of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, who passed away a few years ago, was a Christian apologist and an incredibly gifted speaker, author. He made some excellent arguments in favor of the Christian faith. And he wrote some great books, and the arguments that he made still stand today. I think they're still valid for the most part. What he argued was not in any way false about a witness to the truth of who Jesus is. But it was discovered after his death, through an investigation, that Ravi Zacharias had lived the life of a serial sexual predator. And he had been involved in all kinds of immoral activities involving women who worked as massage therapists, and all this news came out after his death and devastated the ministry that he had left behind and brought reproach on the name of Christ. And it seems ironic that a man who gave his whole life to defending the Christian faith in public has probably done more to discredit the Christian faith than he ever did to defend it. And it's because his character was not in line with the reality of the message that he proclaimed. He was salt that had lost its savor. I want to give an illustration on the opposite end of that, however. And this one is from a former member of this church, and I'm not going to use her real name because I don't want to embarrass her, but she's moved away to another city. But I'm just going to call her Susan, and I know we do have Susans in the room, but I'm going to call her Susan just so nobody will know who I'm talking about. But we had a young lady named Susan here several years ago who was working at a business here in town and had a coworker who was an unbeliever and became friends with her and eventually invited this coworker who was having some emotional difficulties, invited her to come and speak to one of the pastors here at the church. And so I ended up setting up a couple of meetings with this young lady and had a couple of sessions with her, just counseling her. And I was able to hear a lot about her life, her background, her upbringing. And at one point in the conversation, I remember her telling me basically, I don't trust my parents. She was living with a boyfriend at the time. She said, I don't really trust him either. Going through this list of people she doesn't trust. And I said, is there anybody you do trust? And she said, I trust Susan. And that's it. And I thought, that is an example of saltiness. That is an example of a believer in the life of an unbeliever gaining trust that no one else in her life has because she can see into the heart of our dear church member that this is a trustworthy person who cares for me and loves me. That's a living example of what it's like to spread the flavor of the kingdom. And so that's what we should aspire to. The second metaphor that Jesus uses is the light of the world in verses 14 to 16. So he tells us in 14, you are the light of the world. Israel, of course, was called to be a light to the nations. Paul will mention in Romans 2:19, he's speaking rhetorically to the Jew, if you consider yourself a light to those in darkness because you know the law. In Isaiah 60:1-3, this is the image that Isaiah predicts of the new Jerusalem. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, the image is of a light that beckons the nations to come. Just like the salt invites them to the feast, the light invites them out of darkness. So you have this Old Testament reality that Israel is called to be that for the nations. They were placed in a land that was a central trade route in the ancient Near East. And so there was going to be a lot of traffic through and around Israel. And they were to be a people who showed the other nations around them what it means to fear the Lord and to live in such a way that honors His law. And yet Israel failed in this task. They failed terribly and ultimately were sent into exile. Jesus then comes on the scene and says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. In other words, I am the true Israel. I'm the one who fulfills what the people, the nation, did not. I am the true Son of God who bears witness to the light of the kingdom. And it is only in him, then, that we can be called the light of the world as well. So you've got this Israel, then Christ as fulfillment, and then all who are in Christ sharing in that calling to be the light of the world. Jesus then gives us two examples of things that cannot be hidden in verses 14 and 15. He says at the end of verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you think about in the ancient world, before you had electric lights, if you were a traveler and you were going from one city to another, you would have known what it was like to be in the dark. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of darkness people in that world experienced. And so if you were coming upon a city that was up on a hill, and of course at night people would have had their oil lamps burning or their fires going, you would have had a number of lights emanating out from that city. And so in a context where darkness is probably darker, thicker than we typically experience it, and where light is shining up on a hill, you can imagine this, that's impossible to hide. You cannot hide a city that's up on a hill. It's simply impossible to be done. And so Jesus is saying that his followers must be unmistakable. We cannot be hidden if we are following Christ. And just like that city on a hill might beckon a weary traveler to come and find hospitality for the night, so are we to be that light that beckons unbelievers to come. And then he gives us another example in verse 15. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So the lamp would have been in a bowl, and of course you would never light a lamp just to cover it back up. Any of you light candles at home? Do you immediately cover them with a bowl or something? Of course not. You light them because you want to either have illumination or you want to have maybe that scented candle. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You don't light a lamp so that you can then cover it. You light it so you put it up on a stand, and then the light becomes illuminating to the whole house. So Jesus is, again, just with another example, showing us you cannot be a secret follower of Jesus. That's not possible, at least not for any real length of time. And then Jesus concludes in verse 16 by saying this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works excuse me, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now that's an interesting command there. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It sounds like it's a contradiction with what he'll say in chapter 6, verse 1. If you just look across the page, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So you have an apparent contradiction, because on the one hand he tells us, let your light shine so that others may see your good works, and then in 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. Well, the resolution of that apparent contradiction is to recognize what Jesus is saying is, it's not the audience that matters here, it's the motive. He's speaking about motive as the directive issue here. So if you are doing your acts of righteousness in verse 1 in order so that people may see and give glory to you, then that's when you've gone astray. But simply having people observe your good deeds is not in and of itself the problem. In fact, Jesus' point so far has been, if you are truly his follower, you will be a light. You will be conspicuous. You won't be able to hide the fact that you follow Christ. And so while you don't go out of your way to make sure people notice the good things you do, the fact is they will see if you are obeying the Lord. And so The real issue there is not whether or not you're going to be seen, but what is your motive? If your motive is to bring glory to yourself, then you're doing it wrong. If your motive is to bring glory to God, then you're doing it right. And that's the point he's making there in verse 16. I would also argue then that if people see your good deeds in verse 16 and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, that implies that they are being brought to faith, that they are being invited through the quality of your life to give glory to God by believing the gospel, trusting in the Lord that you yourself proclaim. I think that's the idea that Jesus is communicating here for us, that as we live lives that are salt and light in this world, and as we proclaim the gospel and our lives show the reality of what we proclaim, we will bring others to believe that same gospel. I had a professor in seminary named Tom Schreiner, brilliant New Testament scholar and a genuinely godly and gracious man. Lee and I comment often about how pastoral a heart he has toward his students. He's a man who's had great influence in the field of especially New Testament studies. But Tom was actually raised a nominal Catholic and did not know the Lord until he was 17 years old. And I love hearing the story of his conversion. He came to know Christ by reading the Bible, but what was it that made him want to read the Bible? Well, he had become interested in a young lady named Diane, and Diane is his wife today. Through his interest in his pursuit of her, he started attending her church and going to her youth group gatherings. And he says that in that community, for the first time in his life, he saw people who took their faith seriously. And that is what aroused in him a desire to know more and prompted him to want to start reading the Bible. And as he read the Bible, it was a matter of time, the Lord brought him to faith. And then has used his gifts tremendously in service to the kingdom. In other words, you could say that through this church and through the ministry of this youth group, he tasted of the goodness of the kingdom, or he saw the light emanating from the kingdom, and he was invited, he was summoned, he wanted more. And it was attractive to him to want to pursue more. This is really exactly the same argument that Peter makes. If you'll hold your place in Matthew, but turn to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Of course, First Peter is a letter that is all about the suffering of believers, and he mentions that over and over as a repeated theme. And he tells us specifically in verse 12 that as we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, there are going to be two realities that happen. It says, when they speak against you as evildoers. So that's a given for Peter. That's going to happen. That's just like what Jesus had told us in verses 10 to 12 of Matthew 5, that you will be persecuted for his name, for righteousness' sake. This is going to happen. But among those who speak evil against us, among those who call us evildoers, there will be some, according to Peter, who will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, there will be some who will be drawn through the character that we display to the kingdom that we represent. And they will be drawn to faith, and because of that faith, they will give glory to God when Christ returns, rather than cowering from him in terror of his coming wrath. That's the logic, I think, of what Peter's saying. I think it's the exact same logic that Jesus gives us in Matthew 5, that they will see our good deeds among the world that hates the gospel, that hates righteousness. There are some who will see and will taste the salt, who will see the light and will be drawn to the faith of the kingdom that we represent. So, yes, you can have influence in this world. Let's be honest. Probably none of us are going to be on the left side column that we had a while ago. None of us are going to make it to 100 most influential people in the history of the world. Probably. I'm going to go with the odds there. That's probably the case. But there are different ways to measure influence. And you don't have to be a world-changing person to have genuine influence. And for your life really to matter to others. And as you think about who are the people whose lives matter most to you, I hope you see that that's the case. I wanted to conclude this morning with a little bit more discussion as I recommend a book to you. So Aaron Wren just published this, just came out last week. It's called Life in the Negative World. So I want to recommend this if you have any interest in reading more about the world we live in and how we can be faithful as believers in this world. Aaron Wren just came out with this. And I wanted to give you some of his insights into then how we take what Jesus tells us and then apply them concretely in our situation here today in 21st century America. So what Wren argues, it's called Life in the Negative World because Wren has a tool for thinking about how America has changed in about the last 50, 60 years. And he has these three worlds that he talks about. Now, to understand the three worlds, you really have to go back to before that time, to the 1950s. So in the 1950s America, you could think of that as the high water mark of Protestant Christian influence on American society. The 1950s was the era of the WASPs. You know what WASP stands for? White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And so you had a society that was dominated in terms of its leadership by WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Now these Protestants were from the mainline denominations. So we're talking about denominations like the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, United Church of Christ. So all of these mainline denominations, the ones that are liberal now, they were in that process back then, but they were still very much stronger back in the 50s. Those denominations were the upper echelons of leadership in American society. And then things started to change as those denominations, those mainline denominations, started to hollow out due to theological liberalism. And the leadership of America is no longer a WASP kind of leadership. And that began to transition in the 1960s. And so this is where Wren identifies three worlds since that time leading up to the present. So he argues that what he calls the positive world, which you could roughly date from 1964 to 1994, he calls it positive, the positive world, because even though Christianity, Protestant Christianity in particular, was on the decline, it was still socially positive for you to be a Christian. In other words, if you were a Christian, especially a Protestant Christian, you had more opportunities. Your business would typically be better. Your status in society would be higher. There was a strong correlation between you are a Christian, a church member at typically a Protestant church, and there are positive benefits in society as a result of that. Starting in the 90s, Wren argues that we move to what is called the neutral world. So the neutral world, he dates from 1994 to 2014. And according to Wren, neutral simply means neither. It's neither positive nor negative to be a Christian in this society. So It doesn't hurt you to be a Christian, but it doesn't necessarily help you either. Things are shifting. Wren argues that since 2014, the latter part of the Obama term, a second term, we have been in the negative world. 2014 to the present. And he argues, you know, this is a tool, this is a generalization. It's kind of like saying, you know, you can look back to the ancient world, the medieval world, and the modern world, you know, roughly date those. Of course, there are all kinds of nuances and exceptions and things you can draw. But as a general tool, this is Wren's argument that since around 2014 to the present day, it has actually become negative to be a Christian in this society. It actually now costs you something. And so there are real social drawbacks now to being a committed, faithful, confessional Christian. So Wren argues in the book that with the mainline denominations pretty much hollowing out, especially after the 1950s, evangelicals, which would be us, evangelicals have now responded to these worlds with different strategies to try to have influence in the worlds in which we live. So he argues that in the positive world, the two main strategies were the culture war. So think about Jerry. Anybody know the name Jerry Falwell? You remember Jerry Falwell, senior, not junior, senior, founder of Liberty University, the Moral Majority member, Pat Robertson. So these guys who got evangelicals politically engaged. This was the culture war model. And then he argues the other main model from the positive world was seeker sensitivity. So you might know the name Bill Hybels and Willow Creek and the model of church that they pursued in Chicago. Or, of course, sure you know the name Rick Warren and Saddleback and the model that they pursued. Now think about seeker sensitivity. The whole premise of seeker sensitivity is that there are people seeking. And so if you go out to your unchurched neighbors, you're going to find that there's something that they're seeking, something that they want that the church could offer them. And so there's something still positive there that the church can draw on. He argues then that in the neutral world, the main strategy was cultural engagement, which you might think of the name Tim Keller or others who have been much more positive toward the culture, the prevailing culture, and have sought to build bridges between Christian faith and prevailing culture. So Tim Keller, I think to some degree Mark Driscoll even fits that strategy as well before he ended up being driven out of that ministry in Seattle. But Tim Keller on in New York, Mark Driscoll on the West Coast. So you've got these new strategies emerging. Wren's argument in the book is evangelicals don't have a strategy for the negative world. That's what we've got to start thinking about. We're past these two eras, and now that we're here, we have to start thinking seriously about what it means to live in the negative world and to pursue a strategy of influence that will truly reach people in the world today. And that he's arguing the older strategies, there are good things in them we can continue to practice, but we've got to start rethinking the way we engage in the negative world today. And I just wanted to conclude this morning by inviting just a little bit of discussion as we have a few minutes left as we think together about this question. So I do recommend the book. The book is probably the best way to get you thinking about these questions. But as a pastor, I thought, we live in Jackson, Tennessee. And so I think we are probably, in some ways, a mixture of both positive and negative here. Here in Jackson, we have a rich heritage of strong Christian leadership. There have been tremendous leaders in this community who have built great institutions, who continue to have great influence, who have left us a legacy of faithfulness. And I think to a large degree, we can still draw on that as positive world kinds of things. While at the same time, we feel the effects of the negative world all around us as the wider culture encroaches. You may recall that in 2022, there was almost a drag show, a family-friendly drag show in a public park in Jackson, Tennessee. So we're in an interesting location in that we have both of those dynamics happening at the same time. So what are some things that we can do to be salt and light? Some of these things are true at all times and all places, and others may be more specific to our own setting, our time in history. But I just want to think in terms of, as a church, first and foremost, as a community, what can we, Cornerstone Community Church, do? Well, we can keep in mind that the corporate witness of our church really matters. Who we are as a people, the holiness of our church membership in our lives. This is why we have to uphold our church covenant. We have to make it mean something. We have to make it clear that you don't just join Cornerstone Community Church and then assume that your membership just renews every year, whether or not you have anything to do with us. Your participation in the life of this church matters. Our church covenant matters. The holiness of your life matters. Staying focused on our mission matters. There's so many things we could be doing, so many good things we could devote ourselves to, but it is the mission of spreading the gospel, building healthy churches, strengthening churches, that matters. One thing that Wren mentions in particular that I thought was very helpful, he uses this phrase: we need to focus on repairing our sexual economy. And what he means by that is we need to focus within our own church bodies, within our own communities, on promoting things like marriage, family, bearing children, killing off sexual sin, fighting against things like pornography. These are our things that have infiltrated even evangelical churches. Sexual sin is rampant. Of course, we're living in an age where childbearing is on the decline. Marriage is on the decline. We have to be shepherding, guiding young people toward marriage. I think we used to live in a society where cultural forces naturally did that. You know, people grow up and they were naturally expected to pursue marriage, and there were a lot of pathways already in place for them to do that. And I think we live in a world now where there are so many things fighting against that, and that pursuing marriage is of itself a difficult thing to do. And we have to teach young people to do it. Because I don't know about you, but I want to have grandchildren one day. And I know that's a legacy all of us would want to have. We want to see generations. Obviously, some are called to singleness. Some will have a lifetime of singleness as they're uniquely gifted by the Lord. But I think the norm that the Lord has given us is for marriage and childbearing and family. And these are the things most under attack in our culture today. These are the things where we need to be focusing more attention on guiding young people to pursue these things as honoring to the Lord. Good things. And so Wren's got a whole few sections in his book on that. So all kinds of other things we could mention about the church being salt and light in this community. I'm just curious, as we have about 2 or 3 minutes left, any thoughts from you all about what you might be doing as you go out into the community? You're the ones who are out there every day. You're the ones who are out there working and living and brushing shoulders with non-believers. What are some things that you could be doing to be salt and light in this community today? Any thoughts? Yes.
I think of salt making you thirsty. And if we're out there being salt, probably what it could be for both communities, for unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers, if they get a good taste of salt, they're going to be thirsty.
Mm-hmm.
Thirsty for what you've got.
Yeah.
And thirstier and thirstier and thirstier for believers. Thirsty, thirsty, thirsty for the
water. Yeah, so you stir up that desire for more, right? What else?
If you live in a neighborhood, you should be really intentional about meeting people in your neighborhood. We have dogs that help us do that.
Yeah.
And we walk and go all over our subdivision and just get to 60 some houses. And we meet people, we always speak to people, we wave.
Yeah.
It used to be you would wave and then they would respond, but now sometimes I look up and they're waving from their cars when they see it's out there. And just to get to know people.
Yeah. Yeah, so Margaret is talking about just being a neighbor. And she mentioned dogs can help here, because if you're out walking your dog, of course, everybody loves dogs, right? And so you can draw attention with a cute dog and stir up a conversation. Of course, this works with babies, too, if you have a baby. find ways to engage people. Wave at them, talk to them, look for ways to help your neighbors, look for ways to try to insert yourself gently into their lives, get to know them, and see what opportunities the Lord may create through that. That's great. Any other thoughts? Yes?
Just by way of example, instead of workplace, I've had two different jobs over the last year. At one, I faced some persecution. There was one individual particularly who didn't like me and started rumors and lies to hurt my character and my reputation. And it was very difficult. So, like Jesus said in verses 10 and 12, you will face persecution. Now I'm at a new job, and I work with an individual who has been in a life of games, actually a higher up in the game, and they are trying to move on from that life. And recently, they have stopped cussing at work. That individual said, I'm just trying to stop cussing because I'm around you. And we had a patient come in and asked us to pray for him. And this individual said, well, ask him to pray. He's a man of prayer. And so through those experiences, I've seen God use, I don't have a strategy. I'm just trying to be the salt and light. And God's using that to impact that individual.
Yeah, so Clayton's on that
work relationships. And how at a former job, he had some coworkers or others who were somewhat hostile to you. And I think handling those situations with grace is of immense importance. And as Jesus tells us, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. But now in a different situation, you've got unbelieving coworkers who can see a difference in you and who are in some ways seem to be drawn to that. At least when they're around you, they seem to want to honor your own faith and respect your faith commitments. So yeah, the all kinds of ways you can apply this in your own life. I do recommend the book if you'd like to do some more reading. And then Rod Dreher, who's not an evangelical, he's Eastern Orthodox, so we do have some theological differences with him. But he wrote a book on some of these same issues called The Benedict Option. And there's a lot of helpful material in there as well. But if you're thinking about negative world, how do we live in it? This one would be a great resource, as well as Dreher's. Actually, Dreher wrote two that you could look into. Well, I hope this conversation will continue in all kinds of ways. Next week, we're going to then jump into the body of the sermon, as Brennan's going to lead us then into verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5. You're dismissed.